All right. I feel like a dog on a leash, but I actually got it free, and so I don't have to stand behind the podium all the time, which I'm really thrilled about. I never do stand behind a podium. So welcome. My name is Mary Cassian, and in this session, we are going to be talking about feminist mistake. And really just the what I want to do for you is go over the development history of feminist philosophy, how it's impacted us, how it's impacted churches to some degree, and also what that has in terms of implications and ministry challenges for today. And what I want to show you is an ad that actually was published just a couple days ago, just earlier this week, and it was a J. Crew ad, and for J. Crew clothing, right? That's a clothing line here, and it was in a feature called Saturday with Jenna. Now, it was sent out by email by Jenna, and Jenna is actually it's her Saturday is Jenna's day off. And Jenna is the president and the creative director of C Crew or J Crew Clothing. Her name's Jenna Lyons. And so here she says, "See how she and Son Beckett go off duty in style." And in the bottom of the ad, it says that she's so glad that her son's favorite color is pink, and she's painting him pink little toenails, nail polish for her son, giving him a pedicure with pink nail polish. And this was in an advertisement. And so interesting, and the reason I bring this up is because we are living in a time when gender neutrality is seen as a very, very important thing for us to attain. So Jenna is trying to attain that with her son and, you know, painting his toenails pink because, you know, what's wrong with little boys wearing pink toenails? Well, I know that my husband would have had no part in our sons, you know, if I would have tried to paint their toenails pink, you know, it would be, no way. It just wouldn't have happened. But now the distinctions are being blurred in terms of gender. And we are raising a generation now of young men and young women, of males and females that don't know what it means to be a male, don't know what it means to be a female, and really think that it really doesn't matter. That it, you know, what does it matter? Gender roles are interchangeable anyway. So just thought that would be an interesting thing for you to have a look at. And really, society has changed a great deal. Now, I celebrated my 50th birthday a couple months ago, and so I have gone through many, many decades of what womanhood has looked like. I hit university. I was a professional rehab medicine, studied it in the late 70s, hit college campus at the time when there was a height of the feminist movement, and all those ideas were buzzing and percolating around and really started to be fed to us. I was probably the first generation of women that started receiving those sorts of ideas. And things have changed so much over the last 50 years. They have changed, and I just look and I think it's astonishing that in one lifetime there could be so many changes, not just technological changes, but really changes in the way that we approach life, changes in the way we think about personal identity, who we are. If you were a women's ministry leader 50 years ago, the odds were pretty good that virtually all of the women in your church had been married since about age 20. The average age at that time was 20 for a woman getting married. That the majority were virgins when they wed, that the women who got married that young really eagerly desired to have children. They gladly set aside their college degrees to stay home and raise them, and their husbands were the breadwinners and heads of the households, and that next to none of the women had had abortions or children born out of wedlock or would, you know, gravitate towards having an affair during their marriage. That, you know, they modeled or they valued modesty, they valued chastity, and only the odd marriage would fail. And they had very clear distinctions, very clear ideas about what manhood and womanhood was all about. And that was then, and this is now. And we are in a different time and in a different culture. And so we have to engage in a different discussion, as we'll see in just a little while. But just to review, women's role in the workforce has dramatically changed since the 1960s. So this year, for the very first time in history, women outnumber men in the workforce. Very first time ever. And in the last 30 years, 1970 to 2007, women's earnings have grown by 45%, and men's earnings have grown only by 6%. And more women are the primary breadwinners in their homes. 40% now are the primary breadwinner in their homes. In terms of education, women have also begun to outpace men. College campuses used to be 60-40, male-female, and now that figure has totally reversed itself. We have 40% men on our college campuses, 60% women. The gender role reversal in the home, who brings home the bacon has changed, and also it has changed in terms of who wears the pants in the family to a large degree. Women's sexual conduct has changed. Prior to the 1960s, there was no birth control pill. Abortion was illegal. And according to polling conducted by the Gallup poll into the 1970s, more than two-thirds of the public, so 70% of the population, believed that it was wrong for a man and a woman to have sexual relations before marriage. Not that long ago. Recent studies, though, report that anywhere from 75 to 95% of women are now sexually active before they get married. On average, women have four different sexual partners in a lifetime. A quarter of them now have seven or more. And 15% of them at this point in time, and the number is rising exponentially, 15% of them have experimented with same-sex or multi-partner sexual liaisons. And being sexually aggressive and sexually adventurous is now considered an expression of female power and a demonstration of a woman's rights, and a positive corrective to a patriarchal system that used to define what a good girl could and could not do. And so that's why we see the whole rise of the Girls Gone Wild raunch culture, because the whole sexuality, female sexuality being power, is an expression of a woman's rights. Woman's attitude towards marriage has changed. Cohabitation, living together, was so rare prior to the 1960s that there were not even statistics kept. There weren't any statistics kept on it because it was called living in what? Sin. You didn't do it. It just did not happen. It did not happen. Today, 44% of all adults, because a lot of the older adults are doing it now, more than half of all adults 30 to 49 have cohabited at some point in their lives. 40% of Americans believe that marriage is becoming obsolete. Only about 30% of the population, the general population, identifies marriage as very important to their happiness. And for the first time ever, more men than women value marriage. Women value it less than men value it. In 1960, the average age for the first marriage was 23 for men, 21 for women. Now it's 28 for men, 26 for women, and rising all the time. Divorce rate has tripled. Many women today delay marriage or put it off altogether. Marriage is no longer a necessary step on the road to financial security and happiness for women. Changes in marital patterns have had a significant impact on the lives of children. Marriage isn't considered a prerequisite for parenthood. Percentage of children born to single woman. Last year, the percentage of children born out of wedlock was 41% last year in North America. And as a result of increases in divorce and out-of-wedlock childbearing, about half of children now do not live with both biological parents. In the mid-1970s, the majority of children were raised by stay-at-home moms, and the portion now is less than a third. It's really dipped down. Barely any children now have moms that will raise them at home. Woman's attitude towards childbearing has changed. The fertility rate in the late 1950s was about 4 children per woman. Now it's dropped to less than 2. American women are no longer giving birth to enough children to repopulate, to keep the population steady. It will decline because American women are not giving birth to enough children at this point in time. The number of women ending their childbearing years without having born a child has doubled since 1970. Now, some delay pregnancy because they want to be financially secure or advance professionally. Some because of infertility, the sadness of that. But up to 20% are now child-free by choice. Women who do not want children because they feel that dedicating large portions of their life to children impedes their ability to become all they can be. That there's much more to life than that, and that's really at the bottom of the rung of the ladder. Being a mother wastes a woman's potential, hinders her from enjoying her free time, advancing her career, participating in all sorts of activism. She can't better the world if she's a mom. It's now an optional part of womanhood, only to be chosen if it fits into an individual woman's goals and contributes to her self-actualization. Women's attitude towards men has changed dramatically, drastically. Men used to be respected as providers, as the protectors, and now they are viewed as problems. It's an extremely challenging environment in which to raise young men. I have three sons, 26, 24, 22. It is an extremely challenging environment because men are part of the patriarchy. They are the oppressors who need to be controlled and put in their place and have the maleness shamed out of them. And even kindergarten children growing up in this day and age hear the mantra, the chant on the kindergarten grounds that girls rule and boys drool. You've all heard it. Men are portrayed, maleness is inferior. Men are portrayed in the media as abusers, as sex fiends, or as bumbling idiots. Women are the powerful ones. They're the heroines. They're the goddesses. A woman may choose to pair up with a man for sexual pleasure, but he isn't necessary to her well-being, nor to the well-being of children, nor to the well-being of society. As Gloria Steinem once said, a woman needs a man like a fish needs a bicycle. So from children's cartoons to magazines to grade school readers, women are encouraged nowadays to have an in-charge, kick the guy, I don't need a guy. I'm powerful. Traditional marriage and family and morals are outdated. I have the right to rule. How dare you tell me what to do? Mentality. And those are the young girls that we're raising. And today's ministry leader must deal with these new realities. That's the new reality that we're facing in our churches. Now, it may not be that all Christian families are to the extent of society. I would think not. However, as we minister to those who are broken and needy, and as people come to Christ, and as our children raise shoulders, rub shoulders with the world and with their friends and neighbors and schools, this is the reality that they are facing. This is the real world. These are ministry challenges for here and for now. So we deal with career and work choices, singleness, divorce, remarriage, blended families, unwed mothers, cohabitation, abortion, infertility, sexual permissiveness, revolving door relationships, male-female roles, gender identity, all sorts of issues. And as I have walked through ministry in the last 30 years, what I am dealing with now with women who come to my conferences and deal in ministry situations is far, far different than what I was dealing with 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. Way different. Way different. In order to minister to women effectively, I think that we need to understand the effect that culture has had on our women and has on women on an ongoing basis. And we need to understand the way that women think. And I think that we need to be at this juncture in history like the men of Issachar in the Bible, who had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. And that's in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. So these men of Issachar were the fewest of all of David's mighty men, but they had they had a particular gift. I mean, they were very gifted at using the Word of God. They were gifted at handling the Torah. That's what culture tells us. But their understanding of the Word of God helped them interpret what was going on in culture, in the social realm, and take a look at that moment in history in that realm. And they held the two together. They took a look at culture through the lens of the Word of God, and they helped seize a moment when Israel was fractured and leaderless. They helped seize the moment and created momentum, and they crystallized a movement to inaugurate David as king. And their leadership helped get God's people back on the right track. And I think we need that same sort of leadership in our day and age. We need that leadership rising up amongst our men and amongst our women, who begin to look at culture and begin to say, this is what we need to do. This is how we need to respond at this juncture in history. This is how the Bible applies to the problems of our society and how Christ provides the answer and the hope of answer to the hope in every human heart. And I think that we have an amazing opportunity to impact the next generation with the fundamental question of what is manhood and womanhood all about? What is it? And we're at the end of a secular movement that posed that question and I believe carried with it the wrong answer. And now we're at an evaluative pause, so to speak. We're at a time when the next generation is coming up, has grown up with these ideas and going, hey, it's not working all that well. It's really not working all that well. So I want to go back, and I'm going to just give you a quick overview of how we got here. And it's impossible to understand the mindset of the contemporary woman and the mindset of what we're dealing with in terms of male and female and gender without addressing how the feminist movement impacted our thinking. And the feminist philosophy it really burst onto the scene in the 1960s. And it was like, I compare it to like a seismic earthquake. It was a philosophy that shook the earth, the floor under the ocean, and we're now just seeing the waves come crashing on, okay? It's a philosophy that really was shaped and formulated in a 30-year period, and we are just still seeing the impacts of that philosophy. And I think we are entering into a post-feminist era. And most women today would go, feminism? That would be like pulling something out of my mother's closet, right? That was then, this is now. And they don't realize how deeply and how extensively their own thinking has been impacted by feminism. And really, the reason feminism has lost its impetus as a movement is because it's been embraced by society as a whole. So a movement is no longer necessary. You can't identify somebody and say, well, there's a feminist, because in a sense, all of us are. And so what began as a movement really has turned into the cultural way of thinking for the masses. Now, it's important when we talk about feminism that you realize that it is, in fact, an ism, feminism. And it's like atheism or humanism or secularism or Marxism or existentialism, postmodernism. Okay, the ism indicates that we are talking about a particular philosophical idea or theory, all right? It's not just, it's a whole doctrine. It's a whole way of thinking. It's not just the cultural phenomena of a women's rights movement. It's not just women having a right to an abortion or the right to vote or the right to pursue a career. It's much more than the thought that women ought to be valued and treated with dignity and respect and not abused. It's much more than insisting on fairness in how the sexes are treated. Feminism is a distinct worldview, a distinct ideology with its own ways of thinking. And I'm going to just run back and give you a little bit of history. And for those of you in the room who are my age and older, you will remember this well. For those of you who are younger, you will laugh. But this is an important part of how you think and how your thinking was shaped and how you were affected by the feminist movement. Now, I want to just create a background to the 1960s by just thinking back to the 1950s, because that really did set the stage. After the war, post-war era, men got home from the war, they got back from fighting World War II. Women were so happy to leave the factories and to go back into their homes. They wanted to get married and start having babies. And it was a time of economic prosperity and economic growth. And advancing technology changed its attention from making things for the war to making things for the home, because they had all this technology now. You know, instead of making bombs, they started making washing machines and vacuum cleaners and General Electric ovens and all sorts of other appliances for the home. Stoves, washers, dryers, all sorts of those things hit the marketplace. Permanent press cloth was invented, as was polyester. Yay for polyester. How many of you women remember polyester? You didn't have to iron it. It was amazing. And plastic was invented. So there were a lot of technological advances, and a lot of them were focused on the home, what they could do for the home. 1950, less than 10% of homes had television sets. By the end of the decade, by the 1960s, virtually every home had one. And so you had this new technology, and you had the advertisers who started pushing all their new technology in order to promote sales. And so mass media in the 15 to 20 years leading up to the 1960s, after the end of the war, and particularly in the late 50s, all exalted the role of the home and the homemaker and all the appliances that would make her life better. And I actually remember my mom. I have five brothers, I'm the only girl, and I remember the day that my mother got an electric washing machine. You have never seen such praise, and you know, she will not praise like that until the day she reaches heaven again, right? It was like, yeah, because she didn't have to do that ringer thing anymore. So the poster child and the target for all of the advertising and the ideal for all the advertising was the happy, stay-at-home housewife whose life was just so much better because of what General Electric did for her. So happiness to a woman at that point in time was taking a freshly baked cake that she had whipped up with her new Mixmaster kitchen mixer out of her new GE oven and vacuuming up the crumbs with her new Hoover. And that is the era in which we got the Leave It to Beaver kind of image of womanhood. Leave It to Beaver was the ideal for womanhood that was upheld by society. Mom and housewife was the prevailing formula for woman's happiness. And in the media, because they needed to portray all push all these products, there was nothing happier and there would be nothing that would be as fulfilling as having a bathtub free from a ring. And that was presented as the essence of womanhood. But by the late 1950s, small whisperings and rumblings of discontent started to appear. Apparently, women were not as happy as they were made out to be. And there started to be a number of articles, trapped housewife syndrome, how are we going to deal? You know, women aren't really, you know, what are we going to do? And there was a Time article, and I'm just going to read the quote out of the Time article at that time. By all rights, the American woman today should be the happiest in history. She is healthier than U.S. women have ever been. She's better educated, more affluent, better dressed, more comfortable, wooed by advertisers, pampered by gadgets. But there is a worm in the apple. She's restless with her familial role, no longer quite content with the homemaker, wife, mother part in which society has cast her. In 1963, there was the landmark book that came out that addressed this problem of women's discontent, that women were not happy, that they were not, that they actually were unhappy in their role of wife and mom. And it was by Betty Friedan. And she published a book called The Feminine Mystique. the feminine mystique, and it sought to address the problem of women's unhappiness. She called it the problem without a name, and she actually relied very heavily on the ideas of a French philosopher named Simone de Beauvoir, who wrote a book called The Second Sex. Now, de Beauvoir, if any of you are into philosophy, you know that she was a cohort to Jean-Paul Sartre, and they had together really come up with the philosophy of existentialism. And so she argued that there was this second sex going on, that men were the privileged class, that they got to make all the rules, that women were the second sex, that men made up all the rules, really dictated what women's lives ought to be like, and that men did this for their own benefit. That the rules that men came up with in terms of marriage and motherhood and everything that a woman did, even her morality, her fidelity to the marriage covenant, all of that were man-made rules that men had formulated for their own benefit. And de Beauvoir argued that, so men were the oppressors, women were the oppressed, and that's why women were happy. Men were the bad guys who had stolen woman's right to self-define. Okay, men had taken that away from woman, and woman needed to reclaim that right to self-define. And that's actually, the problem was called patriarchy. It comes from a word, pater, father, archai, rule of the father. It's because guys are in charge that woman's lot is so miserable, and we need to change that. And so de Beauvoir argued that in order for women to live as full human beings, they needed to demand their rights and collectively rebel against men and collectively overthrow all of the societal structures that men had constructed in order to keep women in this state of servitude. So a revolution in gender roles needed to take place. Women needed to dismantle and redefine all of these patriarchal structures that defined womanhood. Marriage needed to be redefined. Motherhood needed to be redefined. Sexual morality needed to be redefined. Division of labor needed to be redefined. And religion and God needed to be redefined. Because if God is male, then the male is God. And so feminism came at this with the idea that we need to totally trash our ideas about womanhood and we need to get rid of them. Oops, I'm going to get that up in a minute, sorry. Get rid of them and trash them and come up with something new. And in just a few moments, I'll show you a picture, actually. In 1968, that was really epitomized. There was a freedom trash can. That's where we got the word bra burners, is women put their bras and their wigs and their ladies' home journals and their oven mitts, everything in this to symbolize we were going to trash our idea about womanhood and we're going to start over and we're going to come up with a better idea. I just want to read a quote. And actually, let me go. There's Leave It to Beaver. Any of you ever watch Leave It to Beaver? Okay, some of you, Leave It to Beaver. Betty Friedan said that we women need and can trust no other authority than our own personal truth. And in her memoirs, talking about how the feminist movement started, she said, "My words, rooted in my personal truth, led other women to their own personal truth, truth that had been hidden by this mystique, this ideas about womanhood. Personal truth led me and others to organize the women's movement." And really, that was the foundation, that in order to define truth, that we needed to go to women as the locus for truth, because women's truth had been neglected throughout the ages, and women needed to be the new source of truth. So Betty Friedan popularized that, and indeed, once women accepted this basic premise of needing and trusting no other authority, really, we set our foot as culture on a path that would ultimately take us very far away from God's ways and very far away from the way that God said, who God said we are and how God said we ought to behave. And once women decided to redefine womanhood, Then it followed that manhood had to be redefined, and family needed to be redefined, and marriage and sex and morality and gender needed to be redefined, because all of these things are connected. And we're seeing the dominoes fall in our society now because of this very idea. Feminism promotes the idea that gender is inconsequential to the roles that we assume. And the message is that true equality requires that women be treated exactly the same as men, and women won't be equal until the sexes have interchangeable roles, interchangeable jobs, interchangeable responsibilities, and even an interchangeable identity. And equality means interchangeability. So women will only be happy and fulfilled, went the idea. They will only be happy and fulfilled when a woman can fill the role of a man can fill the role of a woman, when husband and wife and mother and father and male and female are superfluous terms, and when the world reflects this gender-neutral division of labor in every single sphere of life. Betty Friedan seized the moment. Really, it was an opportune moment for her. She wrote her book in 1963. In 1966, there were only 28 women who founded the NOW organization, National Organization for Women, 28 of them. By 1968, there were about 100 of them that staged the famous 1968 Miss America protest. And then there were 20,000 at the women's strike in New York in 1970, and that's when everything just kind of went crazy in terms of feminism. Golden age of feminism, really the defining age for feminist philosophy, was during that decade of the 1970s and into the 1980s. And although there has been some more written, it's really been just a reiteration and a clarification of what has gone before. So Betty Friedan sees this moment. More and more women, she gathered more and more women into her ideology and into the ideology at that time. And the way she did that and the way feminists set about doing that was saying that the personal needs to be political. In other words, you need to take your personal pain and the personal experiences, the personal disappointments of your life, and turn it into political activism. So that was one of the mantras: personal becomes political. And how they spread the message was actually through women, grassroots women, through what was called consciousness-raising groups. Anybody ever hear of that? Consciousness-raising group. Consciousness-raising group is a CR group, very popular in the 1970s, where a woman would invite her girlfriends over to her home. And consciousness-raising was actually a political technique based on Mao Zedong's. It's the way he took over in his revolution. He went and used this same technique to destabilize villages, destabilize families and homes, and was able to go in with his political army and take over. And what it is based on is the idea, and this is his mantra, which was adopted by the feminist movement: speak bitterness to recall bitterness, speak pain to recall pain. And what that means, what he discovered and what the feminist movement discovered, was if you get women together in a group speaking of their injustices and of their pain and of their anger, and if women shared with other women, you know, my husband was really rotten to me, why am I, you know, the one who cleans the toilet? Or as women shared stories of their hardships and very, very real pain and hurt that comes through the fallenness of living in a world of sin, but specifically that which came at the hands of men, they were able to get these groups of women riled up, and then these women went out and started their little consciousness-raising groups in their businesses and in their homes, and it just multiplied and multiplied exponentially. These women became very politically active and started lobbying the government for funding and got tons of funding. And I just think at the time when I hit university, it was kind of at its apex in terms of feminism. From 1970, there were zero or 1969 rather. It was the very first women's studies course ever. By the end of the decade, 10 years later, there were tens upon tens of thousands of women's studies courses. There were bachelor degrees, master degrees, PhDs in women's studies, and women's studies had been disseminated into every level of education. There was an educational strategy. So they lobbied the government. They started consciousness-raising groups. They demanded change. They lobbied educational institutions. And they busied themselves with woman-centered analysis, coming up with a new way of looking at the world that was based on woman's reality. They did feminist research, feminist task forces, feminist publishing houses. And they purged all the grade schools of any books that would portray traditional gender roles and filled them with ones promoting gender equality, gender interchangeability. Lobbied political candidates, they lobbied corporations, lobbied celebrities, lobbied the media, and they secured more and more funding for their cause. Literally, there has been billions and billions and billions and billions of dollars to promote a feminist way of thinking in our culture. And we see that even in terms of just the debate that took place over the funding of Planned Parenthood. That was one of the institutions at that time, and it's still receiving, I think it was, if I got the news right last week, I think in the area of $135 million a year, just astronomical amounts of government funding. So ideology has changed, and some of you may be thinking, whatever, it hasn't affected me. So I just want to run through just the idea of cultures. We started with the Leave It to Beaver in the 1950s, and then, here's another good quote. With feminism, women find themselves living in a new space centered in the lives of women. They reclaim the right to speak, to name the self, their world, the meaning of their own existence. Okay, so this is the Miss America protest, 1968, really trashing traditional womanhood, saying we're going to come up with a new definition. Now, you may remember Mary Tyler Moore, big television series in the 1960s. For the first time ever, big television breakthrough, you had a single career woman, and that was the first time you had a television show that revolved around the life of a woman and said that she doesn't need a man in her life. She's going to make it after all. Do you remember the theme song? Okay, can you sing it with me? You're going to make it after all. All right, okay, there we go. All right, she didn't need a woman. She was independent, and she didn't need a guy in her life. And then you had Murphy Brown. Murphy Brown took it a little step further. Women have the right not only to go out and get a career and they, move beyond having a man. She has a right to make non-traditional choices. Murphy Brown was a divorcee. She's a divorced woman working in a newsroom. And then during the course of the show, she gets pregnant. And do you remember what an outcry it was? How did the show end? She got pregnant and she decided what? To have a baby without getting married to the father, but to continue on as a single mom. And this was an outcry. For those of you who remember this, this was outrageous. So outrageous that the Vice President of the United States spoke out against it and said, our culture will disintegrate with this way of thinking. It was an outrage at that time. Absolutely outrage. And some of you are going, well, what's new about that? Well, it isn't very long ago that idea was introduced. Then we had Ellen. And Ellen was a woman who, she was totally independent. She ran her own bookstore, and she was free of male influence. And she took it further. She said, I have the right to behave how I want. And she had a male roommate. And that was also unheard of at that point in time, that a woman, a single woman, would have a male roommate, platonic relationship with a male roommate. But then it turns out at the end of the show, as the show progressed, we find out it's not a problem for Ellen. Ellen isn't even attracted to men. She comes out as a lesbian at that time. She's a woman-identified woman. She is free from this patriarchal influence of male definition. She's thrown off all those shackles because she defines herself. She's defined by women. Moves on through culture. and saying that we have Buffy the Vampire Slayer comes up after that. Now, Buffy is the next. She's in a long line of young women who's chosen to battle against vampires and demons and other forces of darkness and evil that originate with patriarchal rule, right? She's going to take it over. And the idea there, female is good, source of all goodness, and the male is a source of all evil. And you have really this new image of womanhood being promoted at every single level, that women are the ones who are in charge, women are the ones who are powerful, women are the ones who are domineering, women are the ones who set the rules. Even in terms of just our wee little girls, what they're exposed to, Powerpuff Girls. Powerpuff Girls, who the professor who created them was trying to prove he was going to make the perfect little girl, but then their chemical X got spilled into the formula, and fortuitously, these powerful girls were created. Now, these powerful girls fly around saving the world from evil, which, of course, mostly male villains. I mean, they're all male villains. They're all terrible men that bring the evil upon the world. And the biggest evil of all, the epitome of evil, the embodiment of evil, is a red-skinned devil whose name is Him. Him. Him is evil. Him is evil. And Him, there is these rowdy, rough boys. Him resurrects these rowdy, rough boys, and these rowdy, rough boys are really big counterparts to the Powerpuff Girls, and they're big, and they're mean, and they're nasty, and the Powerpuff Girls need to defeat these men, or these young adolescent boys. They're the villains, and they start defeating them by giving them sugar, which is a kiss. And then when the boys get resistant to their kisses, they find another way to defeat them, and they find that they can defeat these men by insulting them and insulting their masculinity and manhood. And every time they insult them and take power and control over the man and insult him and cut him, he gets smaller and smaller and smaller and cut down to size and vanquished as an enemy. These are not innocuous messages. What I'm talking about is not something out there. This is something in the lives of all of us and the messages that our little girls are raised on from the time they can even walk. This is what our little girls are trained. Sex in the City. Some people call it the third wave of feminism. I tend to see it as just the new generation of the second wave that started to embrace sexuality. And started to say, well, if women have the right to define their own existence, and if women should claim the right to be powerful, what's more powerful than sex? Sex is powerful, so sex is the ultimate expression of a feminist woman. Because she makes her own rules, she can sleep with who she wants, she can expose herself on beaches if she wants. In fact, the Girls Gone Wild Empire was really built on that idea, saying that that's the ultimate mark of feminine power is to be sexually powerful. So these are not ideas that are you know, just out there. These are things that all of us have been affected by and all of us have been exposed to. All right, so today's young woman, she values things that are very, very different than what the Word of God would have her value. And we've been taught to exalt womanhood and devalue manhood. We exalt independence. We scorn interdependence, a healthy interdependence. Furthermore, women today are encouraged to be the initiators, the pursuers in male-female relationships. And we expect that men will conform to female thoughts and expectations about men, what men should be. Now, the implications of this post-feminist era, or this era where we have so thoroughly ingested feminist thought, the implications are staggering for how we do ministry in the local church. Because feminist ideas about womanhood stand in direct opposition to who God created woman and man to be, it's become really increasingly difficult, and the implications are that we need to teach gender. We need to teach what it means to be a man. We need to teach what it means to be a woman, because these things will no longer be caught as they were in centuries past. They will need to be taught. You will need to be teaching your children. You will need to be teaching your daughters and sons and granddaughters and grandsons intentionally on an ongoing basis every day in everything you do and say. Leaders cannot assume that the people in their congregations have a biblical framework for understanding these matters. Manhood and womanhood, male-female relationships, how to do life has become a primary discipleship issue. And I believe that we need a deep, gospel-centered theology about God's design for gender. Because unless we can provide a gospel answer and a theological, doctrinal, biblical answer for why God created male and female and why there are differences and why it matters, then we don't have a hope for sustaining it for the next generation. And the major flaw in feminist ideology is that women have the inherent right to decide what womanhood is all about. And according to the Bible, that's a right that belongs to God and God alone. He's the potter and we are the clay. He is the one who gets to say what my life is about. He's the one who created me. And our Creator God defines what womanhood is about. Now, he doesn't give a formula. He doesn't give a checklist of what it ought to look like, as some in the Christian world would have us believe. But he does give us some very, very clear principles about the meaning of manhood and womanhood and how to live our lives in a manner that glorifies God. You see, when God created male and female, he created an object lesson, a parable, as it were, of his entire redemptive plan. Manhood and womanhood, gender, sex, marriage, all of those are mini lessons that proclaim the gospel. All right? And when we talk about seeing Christ in the Old Testament, we see Christ even in his creation of who he created us to be as male and female. The reason history started with God creating a man and a woman and a marriage, the reason it started with a man and a woman and a marriage, is because it will end with a man and a woman and a marriage. That's why. It will end when Christ the bridegroom is united with his bride, the church, and the two become one. The marriage will be consummated throughout eternity. That's why we have male and female. It's not about me. It's not about my husband. It's not about you as men and women. It's about displaying a story. We tell a story by virtue of how we live our lives as men and women. We tell the story of the gospel. We tell the story of truths that are hidden in the Trinity. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, the whole passage, in the context of the passage, it's talking about perversion of sexuality. And it says, from the very beginning, creation has screamed out truths about God to everyone. God, from the very beginning, he created us with a mind to display the triune nature of the invisible God, is what Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, and also his power. And the apex of his power was demonstrated where? At the cross. He's telling the story of the gospel. We tell the story of the gospel with who we are as male and female. We uphold the gospel. And that's why it matters. It matters a great deal. And that is why gender is at the epicenter of the battle right now, I believe. Because if Satan can mar the image of male and female, what he is marring and what he is obscuring and what he is twisting is the story of the gospel and the display of the gospel. There's a reason for womanhood that's much bigger than us. Womanhood exists to tell that cosmic story. And Scripture is emphatic that who we are as male and female has very little to do with us and very much to do with God. If we get our sexuality, if we get our gender, if we get that right, we put God on display. And if we get it wrong, we obscure the story that the world so desperately needs to hear. And when I talk about getting womanhood and manhood right, I'm not talking about some arbitrary formula about which sex does what, or about some arbitrary formula. I'm not saying that every woman needs to get married or every woman needs to have children or stay at home with her children. I'm not talking about going back to a 1950s model. We cannot do that. We cannot do that and go back to some of these stereotypes of, oh, well, this womanhood needs to look like this, because we cannot give checklists. The Bible does not give checklists. We ought not to give checklists. But it does give us very clear principles that we can bring into our culture, and we can wrestle with it, and we can seek to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit, say, what does this mean and what does this look like in my life situation at this stage in life? And that's what we need to teach women to do. And I think that we are at a moment, an opportune moment for that, because the cultural markers at this moment in history are very similar to the markers that existed during the moment the feminist era was launched 50 years ago. To begin, we're on the heels of a massive social technological change. Back then it was television, now it's the internet. Massive change. Second, there's a prevailing formula, ideal for womanhood, that hasn't worked, right? Back then it was the Leave It to Beaver model, and now it's the Sex and the City model. That, you know, we've tried this model out, it's not creating happiness for women. And of course, you and I both know that ultimately the question of woman's happiness is a spiritual question, is it not? It's not found in what you do. It's found in if your heart relationship is in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. So there's an undercurrent now of discontent surrounding the contemporary state of womanhood. And Time magazine article last year came out with the State of American Woman article. And what it said, and it cited numerous surveys, recent surveys, that showed that as women's power and influence and economic clout and independence, everything that woman wanted to have has risen exponentially, and her happiness has fallen exponentially at the same time. And the irony of it is that women today are unhappier than they were when feminist movements set about to solve the problem of women's unhappiness. Because it is a spiritual problem. So when it comes to womanhood, it's as though we're again in a moment of evaluation, and the question is being asked, what is it that will make women happy? And as Christians, we're in a unique position to provide that response, are we not? Because it's not in your list of how you do things, it's in your relationship with the one who has given us the answer for who we are and for what our lives are all about. History's proven that the formula for fulfilled womanhood isn't a white picket fence and a station wagon and a husband and kids. That is a wonderful, wonderful gift, and we treasure it. We treasure it. But that is not the pinnacle of what womanhood is about. It's not the pinnacle of what manhood is about. Women in the 1950s didn't totally get it right, and the feminist movement didn't get it right either. Men are not the problem standing in the way of women's happiness. Sin is the problem. And we have a Savior. And our womanhood and our manhood points to a Savior who came to redeem us and to address that problem of sin. And we know that womanhood is not about self-actualizing, having a great career, making it to the top of the corporate ladder, exerting power over men, exercising sexual freedom, pursuing pleasure, or creating a gender-neutral world. In the final analysis, womanhood is about knowing Jesus Christ and bringing glory to Him in the way I do my life. And if I seek fulfillment, if you seek fulfillment, if women seek fulfillment in anything apart from that, our happiness is going to remain an elusive goal. We just won't find it. So here's a couple of suggestions that I have for you in your churches and in your ministries. Number one, regard biblical womanhood as a primary discipleship issue. Okay, it is a primary discipleship issue. In this day and age, scriptural truths about the meaning of gender and sex and marriage, we need to teach this. We need to teach it. And mentoring women in womanhood and men in manhood ought to be a central goal in your church ministry. Number two, establish a foundation of knowledge in your leaders. And that's where it's important to study and to see, to really actually see how what Scripture says differs from what culture says, and how, you know, to wrestle with that in your leadership and have really your leaders develop a concept of womanhood and manhood that is God-honoring and Christ-centered. Promote an integrated gospel-centric view of gender. Okay, biblical womanhood and manhood, they're not isolated topics. This touches on every area of life. It touches on who we are, our gender identity, male-female relationships, dating, marriage, divorce, sexual behavior, parenting, career decisions. It's everything. It touches on everything. So you can't kind of pluck it out and isolate it. It touches on how you do your counseling. It touches on how you give your girlfriend advice when she's crying on your shoulder of you know, pain that she's going through in her situation. It touches on everything. You can't just teach it once and then forget about it. You need to teach it on an ongoing basis. Number four, and this is very important, particularly in this particular audience, and that is teach principles, not specific patterns of application. Okay, June Cleaver is not the model of application for women in the new millennium. She's not. Okay, we cannot tell women, oh, you just need to kind of do it this way and give a woman a checklist. Okay, our lives are different. Our culture is different. And we need to wrestle with women. Now, it may look like that for some women, but it may look different too. And if it looks different, then don't say it's not biblical womanhood because it doesn't look like June Cleaver. Okay, I'm tired of hearing that. It's not true. All right. So teach principles, not specific patterns of application. Oh, let me just do an aside here. I did a blog this week on my blog, Girls Gone Wise, get the spelling right, .com. And I did a blog, and I threw out a bunch of caricatures of complementarity that traditional ideas that are really, I called them straw women. And the straw women were Dora the doormat, I think, Danielle the ditz, where were they all? Repressed Rita, baby popping Bertha, and couple others, whatever. But here's the thing. And basically tried to hold that up against an accurate view of complementarity, an accurate biblical paradigm. And here's the thing. The comments that came in and a lot of the emails that I received on it were, well, my church teaches that I need to be like Dora the doormat and be unthinking, or like Bobblehead Betty, just saying yes, that I can't, you know, that the whole purpose of womanhood is to bear children. And it grieved my spirit to think that we're not getting it quite right here. And the thing is, Satan never gives us the luxury of fighting on one front at a time, that he will bend truth to the left, and he will bend truth to the right. And so we need to be grounded in scripture and theology and the word of God and have a tremendous amount of grace in terms of application and not come up with a brand new checklist. And I think that in this environment, I think sometimes the checklist is the easy thing to do, but it's not the biblical thing to do. And it will not sustain us for the next generation. It will not sustain the next generation. And that is number five, intentionally target the next generation. Aim for multi-generational dialogue. I love what I am seeing happening in churches, and actually I get emails all the time, people that are studying my book, Girls Gone Wise, and it's grandmas doing it with their granddaughters, doing it with their daughters, doing, and there's this multi-generational dialogue going on where the older women, and it really is the biblical model, is it not? The older women are teaching the younger women, saying, you know, this is where I messed up, this is where my thinking wasn't right, this is what I've learned. And the younger ones saying, these are the challenges of my culture. This is what my life looks like. There aren't any guys out there to marry till I'm 35, you know? Amen. I see some of you. Yes. Okay. So to have this intergenerational dialogue going on is very, very healthy. And the final thing I want to leave you with is do not lose focus. Do not lose focus. The goal of biblical womanhood and manhood is not to establish a new formula, something much more radical than that. It's about displaying the gospel. It's about displaying the gospel and putting Christ on display and exalting him. Hey, if you get distracted and think, well, it's about the pattern. No, it's not about the pattern. It's to the one to whom the pattern points. We cannot lose focus. It's about delighting ourselves in Christ and bringing our people to a place of radical repentance and surrender to Jesus Christ. It's not about exalting womanhood or manhood, and make sure that you never lose that focus. It's about Jesus. It's about doing things his way. It's about loving him and honoring him. It's a battle out there. Talking about these issues is extremely countercultural, and the battle, I think, will be long and hard and sometimes ugly, but I believe that we are at a crucial moment in history, and we are at a juncture in history, and that this is an opportune moment to spread the gospel and capture the hearts for Christ by upholding Christ's plan for gender. Thank you very much. If you are interested in finding out more about the feminist movement, I've written a book called The Feminist Mistake, and it's really good to read at bed when you're tired and want to go to sleep, but it's also very good if you're into philosophy and history. So.